the book of Exodus, and we're going to look at Exodus 21, 22, and 23. Don't worry, we're not reading all of those verses, but we are going to be reviewing those books of the Bible tonight, those chapters in the Bible. It's going to be very practical, somewhat teachy. In fact, the vast majority of it will be teachy. And really, I think Exodus 21 through 23 I don't think that they're unfamiliar verses to many of us who've read the Bible through. But I think oftentimes when you look at verses like these tonight, and again, I'm not going to read all of them, but when you start going into the practical end of the law, you can kind of get a little sidetracked. You ever read the Bible and kind of daydream a little bit? Kind of wander through the scripture and then come out and go, I don't have any idea where I just was in the Bible. And these are the kind of texts that you find, not just in Exodus, but you'll find them in Numbers and Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and you'll find them in several portions of scripture. And if you're not careful and you don't take a step back and look at a larger picture, if you don't read it for what it is and then get to a portion of scripture and kind of tie those things in together, you really begin to think that there are parts of the scriptures that are irrelevant. And I promise you, there are none that are irrelevant. They are all relevant to us. They're all relevant to every age. And so it's important as you are, as you become a student of the Bible, that you look and you say, okay, Lord, as I look into the perfect law of liberty, how does this apply to my life directly? And with God's help, that's what we're going to try to do tonight. So, what I'd like you to do is, I'd like you to stand with me as we read chapter 21 and read a few verses here. And remember, we've been several weeks now without being in Exodus, so let's just go back and review for a minute. John, can you turn me up just a little bit, please? And so, Moses has gotten the 10, not suggestions, but commandments from God. As he's gotten those now, God is going to give him some divine wisdom on how to apply that in everyday life. And that's really what we find tonight in the text. And so, by way of just review, thinking about, okay, here's where we are. The children of Israel now have been given the law. They've said, all that you've said we will do, we will obey. And now, instead of leaving them just with, oh, now how do we apply that? Now Moses says, now let me tell you how God wants you to live your life on a daily basis. By the way, God is always interested in how you live your life on a daily basis. And so when you look here through these few verses tonight, then hopefully we'll be able to learn something together. So your outline tonight is somewhat general because I want to do an overview of these chapters, because if we were to go verse by verse in just these chapters, we would be just here for months, yea, probably even years, just the way we go normally. So let's look at this tonight. I've entitled the message, The Law of the Land, and we'll just go for a few verses here in Exodus 21. Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Okay, so the judgment is, if this is the law, if this is God's expectation of my life, how am I supposed to apply it? All right, let's see here. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. That is, if he chooses to go. And if the servant shall plainly say, but I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. And he shall serve him how long? Forever. So you find verses like this, and we'll see a chunk of verses throughout here that now are going to show us what the judgments are. That is, how are we supposed to take now what God's given to us and every day serve the Lord? So with God's help, we'll look at this tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. And though, Lord, the Bible is jammed full of information, sometimes, God, we get to passages like this and we begin to read and say, okay, that's wonderful. It's there. That was for them. It's not for me. But help us tonight to rightly see how that even these judgments have a direct effect on us in the life that we live in this country. I thank you for the Bible, and I pray that tonight, as I endeavor to be a help and a blessing, though much of this will be informative, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. Lord, I can't be a blessing. I can't apply this. I can't be a help to anybody in this congregation without you. I readily admit that. I need you. So I pray that you'd please help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, Lord, that I may be filled with thy power. The Holy Spirit within me, I pray, would just use me to preach your message as a mouthpiece. And Lord, that you would help me to endeavor to be obedient and say those things that you would have me to say and withhold those things from my lips that would be a hindrance to your Spirit or that would offend these dear people that are here tonight. Lord, I do want to be a blessing. I pray that you would help us as we listen carefully to some details of life, that you would give us insight, perhaps understanding some things, learning some things that we've never heard or understood before. And Lord, help us to go out here equipped to be in the way. Lord, I thank you for this morning and all the decisions that were made. I pray that you'd help us to live unto those now. I pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I think you have in your notes by way of introduction a quote that I wanted you to read. It's by Warren Wiersbe. He said, "Wherever there is law, there must be interpretation and then application. Otherwise, the law is impractical and not at all helpful." When I read that statement, I think of Obamacare, but that's another story. It's very insightful that he would say, okay, so God's given us the law, but without the proper interpretation or at least the help of Almighty God, what good is it to us, Moses, on a daily basis? How do we apply this to our life? Having given Israel the law of God and the Ten Commandments, Moses then explained and applied that law to various aspects of human life, as we'll see. In the beginning, then, you understand that it was Moses and then the priests who taught and applied the law in Israel. And then, of course, those of us that have studied the New Testament later years, we would know that the scribes, eventually the rabbis, and the Pharisees would become professional teachers of the law. Remember that Ezra was a ready scribe. His job was to make sense of the law or make sense of the scripture. If God spoke and he specifically spoke, then he was to take that and then apply it to the people of God. Now, unfortunately, those professional teachers were just that. They were professionals. And they their interpretations became as authoritative as the original law. And we understand that because, remember back I think it was last year as we went through the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that? I think last year at this time we began, or maybe a month ago, a year ago last month, we started going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we saw that their words became more authoritative than God's original law. As we heard many times, Jesus said, "You have heard it said." Remember? And they would actually pervert God's law. The Sermon on the Mount, along with personal experience, then suggests that even the words of God can be misconstrued. Even the Word of God can be misinterpreted, and it certainly then can be manipulated for personal gain or public exploitation. And that's the tragedy that the Apostle Paul lived in. His day, as he witnessed the Pharisees, as Jesus came upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers of the day, you'll remember that Jesus cried out over and over in the New Testament, "Woe unto you, Pharisees." He said, "Woe unto you, scribes. Woe unto you, lawyers." In fact, to the point where some people were like, "Lord, they're standing right here. Do you understand that you're offending them?" You know what I mean? I think Jesus was disgusted at the fact that human nature is manipulative and very exploitive when it comes to using what God would say is His eternal word that is absolutely perfect for personal gain. So over the next few chapters then, that is exactly what Moses is doing. He's interpreting the law and giving the sense so that people can understand on a very personal level how to apply the law to various aspects of their life. So in essence then, this would become the law of the land. The laws that we will study tonight are the very foundation, by the way, of our laws in America. What we're seeing from Exodus 20 all the way through Exodus 23 would be, as even some have said in England, the foundation for what we know as jurisprudence. And the application of the law is really founded on God's law. It was Noah Webster that said, "The Christian religion is the basis, or rather the source, of all genuine freedom in government." Now, by the way, you won't find this in U.S. history and public schools today, but this is history nonetheless. He said, "I am persuaded that no civil government of a Republican form can exist and be durable in which the principles of Christianity have not a controlling influence. So don't let anybody ever tell you that America was not founded on the Word of God. Everything we know by way of our justice system is founded on the very Word of God. Our own Constitution is founded on the likes of the same. And so I want you to understand this tonight, that we have and we have been living in a country that understands this and who has always understood this. George Washington stated, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Thomas Jefferson said, "The Bible is the cornerstone of liberty." I have always said, and I will always say, that the studious perusal of the sacred volume will make better citizens, better fathers, better husbands. John Adams said, "So great, and I quote, is my veneration for the Bible, that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectable members of society." Now, William Blackstone, again, pointed out in his famous commentaries on the laws of England that virtually the entire system of Anglo-American jurisprudence is based on biblical law. A few examples with sample citations will demonstrate his point. Jefferson's statement that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights suggests the fact that those guys knew whose law we needed to obey, that there was a higher law. It was God's moral law. And the concept that no government can rule legitimately without the consent of people is based on biblical law. So when we look at this, I want you to understand that though we may say, "Oh, you know, I don't know if that really has relevance," it is very relevant, because every single law that our founders wrote and every right that we have, all that we have by way of constitution, comes by this very foundation. So you understand that. And we'll talk about some things along the way. So let's take a quick look at an overview, if you will, the summary of Exodus 21 through 23. And I want you to notice several things. First of all, number one, we'll see that this law of the land has to do with the caring for servants. The first 11 verses in chapter 21 covers this. And I would say this for my buddy Evan Morris. We talked about this several weeks ago. This is not slavery. This is not slavery as we know it today, but rather a volunteer servanthood that Moses is addressing. And you need to know that God has never forced slavery among Israel. They were never allowed to treat them that way. So letter A, I want you to see the determined reason. If you study the Old Testament, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15, even here, the Jews were allowed to buy and sell servants, but they were forbidden to treat them as slaves. And you need to understand that. So he's speaking here of Hebrews and Hebrews. So what is it then? Well, when you study the Old Testament and you study the reasons why people would become servants, it's because of their debt. If they could not pay their debt, they would simply sell themselves or make themselves obligated to paying their debt off by becoming a servant. And so God says, "I have no problem with that, but they're not your slaves, because I'm not for the exploitation of mankind." So we see here that God's allowance then allows somebody, for instance, if you went to some proprietorship and you could not actually pay what was rightfully your debt, then you would simply say, "Well, can I wash dishes for it? Or can I take out the trash for it?" There's no difference. One is, I want to work to pay off my debt, but apparently, in some cases, their poverty was such that they could give themselves over to somebody and make a commitment. God says, "I want you to see here that if that happens, it's for a determined reason. It's not because, well, I'm wealthy and more powerful and I get to pick and choose the lay of the land so that I can have my own benefit, because God is never for that. Rather, God is for usefulness, and God says, I want to make an opportunity here for someone that perhaps doesn't have the means to give themselves over to another so that they could rightfully pay out their debt." So there's a determined reason. Secondly, it was for a definite term. The Bible addresses it in the way of 6 years. After 6 years, they had the option of being freed. Now, in that opportunity, if they were to have gain or if they were to be given some things, and in that opportunity say, "You know what? I really love this place. I really kind of like my situation. God's been good to me. I think I'd like to stay." According to this, then that individual was to be taken before the judges, and his ear was to be put on the doorpost, and he was then having all driven through it. Now, that's a pretty big commitment, wouldn't you agree? But if you'll notice, the text says, if he love his master. By the way, the great application there is, do you love the Savior? What are you willing to do to sacrifice for the Lord to prove that you love the situation that God has put you in? Boy, that'll preach for a long time. But since Brother Getz preached to the teenagers last year about it, I won't do the same. And so a definite term. Thirdly, then, that leads them to a decided future. They had to choose at the end of 6 years. After 6 years, if they decided to stay, then you know what I just said. So the law gave then also, in this passage of Scripture, special protection to female servants to make sure their masters didn't abuse them or take advantage of their situation or even deprive them of certain rights. So an overview, you can read it for yourself. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the care for servants. Someone comes to you and they want to give themselves to you, then there's a way that you should care for them. By the way, you can read Ephesians 6. That will help you in the same way. 6, 5, 6, and 7, that should help you in there. So the caring of servants. Secondly, we see that God's interested in the compensation for personal injury. This is Exodus 21, verses 12 through 36. As you read these verses, in fact, if you'll go over to verse 12, it says, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death." Well, there you have it. By the way, that stood since Noah's day when he got off the ark. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. Talking about the cities of refuge, verse 15, "And he that smiteth his father, his mother, shall surely be put to death. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." So here we find several things. These regulations were given to assure fairness in compensating people for injury, even if it's concerning death. All right, so let's just look here. First of all, we see an expression of fair payment. Look down at verse 24. This is not the law of the jungle. This is an expression used in the day that would let people know, hey, what's fair is fair. Notice what it says. Eye for eye, tooth for what? Tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, foot for foot. So when Jesus said, you've heard it said, remember, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he was trying to bring them back to the principle. Look, we're talking about fairness here. And remember, he took it to another extent. Look, if somebody says, I want you to go with me a mile, go with him twain. If he asks for a cloak, give him your coat also. And he talks about don't repay evil for good. Jesus takes it to another level. But right here, Moses is just trying to say, look, this isn't the law of the jungle. This is simply an expression for fair payment of injuries received, so that the judges then would not demand more, and certainly they would not demand less than what was absolutely right. By the way, this is the basis for law today, although it is not justly applied. Now we have a tremendous twist of the law, and a great injustice is done because we have fines or we have penalties that don't fit the crime necessarily, and vice versa. So the expression of fair payment. Secondly, God gets into the specification of capital punishment. These verses 12 through 36, you'll find murder and kidnapping, cursing to parents, causing the death of a pregnant woman and her child, trafficking in demonism and practicing bestiality, all of which God is concerned about and says, listen, I want to get very specific here because I want you to know that I know the difference between what's justified and not justified. I'm interested in life. By the way, God is always for life. The devil is not. But God wants you to know that I'm governing in these specific areas, and I want you to know that I'm going to address capital punishment. I want to say this. God is for capital punishment. He always has been for that. So be very careful when you get on the bandwagon of saying, I don't believe in the death penalty. God does. He started it all. And so when you look at these passages of Scripture, you need to know there's a reason that God is looking into this. By the way, the first thing that you'll see, as I said earlier, is a great perversion of our law system and how it is extremely unjust in these areas. So letter C, we also see here a distinction in purpose. So God here very carefully sees murder different from accidental death. I want you to see in verse 12 and 13. The Bible says, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither thou shalt flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. God says, I want you to see this very carefully. We'll see it here in another point as well, that there's a grave difference between accidental death or manslaughter and murder. There were no police in that day. and a slain person's family would feel obligated to avenge the death of their loved one. You would as well. People today rightly feel the vindictivity that comes over them with emotion, and when emotion cannot be controlled, law has to be precedent. It has to be seen as, look, if you can't control yourself, that's when government is supposed to stay and stand in the gap. So that if man needs to be governed, shouldn't it be governable by God's law? And God says, I want you to know that I see it. I'm the ultimate judge. And I know the difference between premeditated murder and accidental death. And I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine. So, therefore, it was necessary to protect the innocent until the case could be investigated by the elders. And then God's word would be seen true. And then they would carry out the sentence. So, we see a distinction in purpose. Number four, letter D. We also see then an exposition of personal responsibility. In these verses, you're going to get into, as you read through them, that God holds, for instance, the owner of an animal responsible for liable for reparation for any damages, whether it be life or destruction of property done. So God is always concerned with the heart of a person. So if your ox or if your goat or if something that you own gets out, and the illustration is even here in the text, and it gets out and goes and destroys a neighbor's property, you're liable. That would be like if somebody in here's dog got out and went next door and either bit a child or did some destructive work on some property, you would be liable. And that's what our laws are based on. Who owns this? Scott, you and I were talking about that house that busted where that pit bull ran out, and you said, hey, who's this dog? And they were like, I don't know. And you're like, look, dude, I know that the dog came out of there. Where's the owner? That owner is liable for damages, and that this is the basis for it. So I want you to notice this quote in your notes. Personal responsibility then becomes a byproduct of humility. Whenever someone does not want to own up to their responsibility, it's because of pride. Bottom line, that's what it is. God says, I want you to know that it takes a real man or a real humble man or woman to say, I'm responsible for this. By the way, if you're responsible, just pay. Just do that which is right. In the New Testament, you remember the Apostle Paul got onto the church at Corinth because they were taking each other to the law? They were taking each other to court because nobody would own up. He was like, look, why are you doing this? Why not just defraud you not one another? Why don't you settle this the right way? If you're responsible, own up to it. We have, unfortunately, people that paint little fishes on their vans or put fishes on their business cards or whatever, and they don't act very responsibly concerning what's liable to them. Many of us, unfortunately, will not hire a Christian worker because they don't have enough integrity, because they don't want to be liable, because they're not wanting to be just. Many times, there probably are people in this room who, like me, have called a business because they advertised that they had a little fish or Christian, but they want to charge way over what everybody else is charging just because they're a Christian. I'm just simply saying, you see the perversion of all that God's trying to avoid. And you say, listen, I want you to know I'm more concerned with the heart. These laws were intended to keep people from taking advantage of others, and so that laws would govern and protect the rights and privileges and property of people when emotions could not. Noah Webster said, all the evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Word of God. So here again, we have somebody at the very beginning of our country understanding that, look, we need to be governed by a higher moral law. God says, I'm going to give it to you. And he gives it to us in segments. And as we see, he said, I want you to know that I care. When you suffer injury, I care. And I want you to know how it's supposed to be dealt back. Own up to the responsibility. Do that which is right, not in your own eyes, but in the sight of God. And pay what's responsible reparation. Thirdly, we see that God's concerned with protecting personal property. And we all said, amen. Exodus 22, verses 1 through 15. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore, 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. I said, that really big of a deal? Yeah, concerning that they didn't traffic in money or any denominations that we would be aware of. They were buying and selling and bartering with the livestock that they had. Now, you could say, well, wait a minute. A guy takes an ox, steals it from his neighbor, and he sells it. How is that fair that he's got to repay five ox? Where is he going to get the money to get that? How many chickens do you got to sell to get an ox? How many sheep? You know what I'm saying? How is that possibly fair? Well, here Moses dealt with several kinds of thievery, and he stated once again that the thief must make compensation to those who are wrong. But note that God holds sacred even the life of a thief who's breaking into a house. So before we get to the second part of this, I want you to see here God addresses justifiable homicide. Now, if you read through here, look at verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up, we would say breaking in today, but breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. For if he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore how much? Double. So here's the scenario. If he breaks in at night and he's killed, it's justifiable homicide. By the way, I looked up the law, not only in Morgan Hill, but in the state of California, and that's exactly what it says. In four, you guys know the penal code, Scott. You know this. You know that there are four different categories that basically say that in the middle of the night, should you feel threatened at all, or your property, or your spouse, or anybody that belongs to you in your home, you are within the justifiable means to defend and protect yourself, even if it means to kill the individual there, because you do not know his specific intent. It is justifiable homicide. Now, you can look it up. You look it up. Dave, you know the same law. You understand that the law is given by God, and by God, and says, look, how do you know what he is or isn't going to do? It's dark inside. So you can't do that. But the alternative is, if there's light out, and you have an opportunity to catch this guy and take him before the judges, make sure you don't kill him then, because then you're liable. Okay? Apparently, there were at least honest thieves. So that in the daytime, you could catch him. I would be like, I think I'll do all my stealing in the daytime. I really would rather do it in the daytime, because I wouldn't feel like... I would just like to think that they would at least be a little more amiable. But you understand. So God addresses justifiable homicide. And then letter B, there's reasonable reparation. Now again, why is it that God's very specific on the restoration or compensation of goods lost or stolen? I want you to see this again in verse 1. It talks about how many sheep and oxen, and goes through these in different places. If the fire break out and this is what happens, the stack, this is how much is consumed, then you've got to pay it this many back. Now, why then does God go into such specifics, and why would it be like in this case for one ox, five oxen would be restored? I think there's two reasons. Number one, it's to deter the thief from doing the same crime again. Okay? If I steal an ox and I've got to pay five, how long do I have to be a slave to somebody to pay off five ox? So I certainly don't want to be dumb enough to commit the same crime again, because I'm wasting my life paying this back. Secondly, it's to provide adequate recompense for the inconvenience of doing without. Look, if I have five oxen, there's a reason I have five ox. It's because I need them. So if a guy's going to take one, then now I'm out and I've got to wait and for this to be given back to me. In the meantime, while you're trying to give me back five, I may lose another one or two by age or disease or whatever. So God says, I put in there an interest plan so that you get paid back for two reasons. One, so that you are recompensed for the inconvenience, but secondly, to make sure that clown doesn't ever do it again. Okay? By the way, I was in Saudi Arabia for a little stint when I was in the Air Force. Over there, if you get caught stealing, they cut your hand off. Still, in public. They announce it, they come out, they go to their prayer before at the mosque, they come out, they sit the hand on the block, and sakow, it's gone. By the way, that's why they have less than 1% crime. I mean, that's just the facts. People are like, oh, that's barbaric. Well, they don't have any crime. I don't care what they're trafficking in, they have nobody stealing anything from anybody else. Why? Now, we could argue the fact all day, well, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. I would probably agree with you, at least somewhat. But the fact remains, God says, I put it in my law that I care about what you have, what's stolen, and how it's going to be paid back. All right? Now, let's go to number four then. Let's go to chapter 22, verses 16 through 31. We're covering a lot of ground tonight. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly what? Wow. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child, if thou afflict them in any wise. And they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Wow, it gets pretty specific, does it not? You could say, well, how was God just in saying all that? I could say that God really cares about, number four, respecting humanity. He cares about all life. Regardless of whether you care about life or all life, he does. This series of miscellaneous laws reveals God's concern for humanity and his desire that people not be exploited, everyone, including virgins, poor people, foreigners, and widows. We could say the following about this passage of Scripture. God is against, letter A, the exploitation of mankind at every level or any level. The word exploit means to make use of meanly or unjustly for personal advantage or gain. So he addresses this and says, listen, I want you to know, I see everything and I care about everyone. Don't say that someone is more insignificant than another, and certainly don't take it upon yourself to abuse or exploit somebody for your own personal gain. They belong to me, not you. God says, I want you to know, I care about this. I care about the exploitation of mankind. Secondly, he addresses explicit immorality. Now here he talks about bestiality, if you will. The heathen nations surrounding Israel were reprobate at best, and they were involved in immorality in the most debased ways, and taking what God has sanctioned and honored in the sexual relationship and bringing it unto their gods and perverting it in every sick and twisted way. And so God says, look, I'm just going to address this for what it is. It may sound harsh, but I care about sin. And I care about the influences of sin on my people. So we see the explicit immorality addressed. Why? Because God has a concern of respecting humanity for what it is. It's his creation. Letter C talks about the exercise of demonism. It addresses specifically the witch. Witches and wizards were not permitted to live. Why? Because they were in league with demonic powers. And the operation in the godless religions of the nations around Israel. Here's some additional verses you can read if you like to later. Leviticus 19:31, Leviticus 20:27, Deuteronomy 18:9 through 12. Now watch. Modern occult practices are an invitation for Satan to go to work and destroy lives. That's all that it is. Sadly, we live in a nation, we live in a time where Wiccan is an accepted religion by the United States government and is protected. I'm not talking about people that just play around with demonism. I'm talking about people who are as faithful to Satan as you are to Christ and who would love to get their hands on a physical, literal sacrifice. I'm talking about those people are protected by the same laws that protect us, the freedom of religion. So the United States government recognizes witches and warlocks and wizards as people who just simply have a different belief system. That, to me, is sad. That's brutal. One nation under Big G God is what it says. And now what we've reduced him is to a letter G and put an S on it to whatever gods you want to worship. That's craziness. God said, it may sound weird to you, but I don't want anybody and my people in Israel messing around with the devil's crowd. I don't want them listening. I don't want them singing with them. I don't want them gathering around them. I don't want to have anything to do with them. So make sure that they're just not a part of your life. Letter D, then we see the expression of true faith. Notice verse 28 to 31. the Bible says, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, that's very interesting when you consider the fact that we live in a country, again, who believes in religion, the freedom of religion. Now, look, you go back. Spend some time on wallbuilders.com. And then look on their search web engine and just type in Constitution in the Bible. You'll spend somewhere in the realm of about, probably 20 to 30 minutes reading quotes. And you need to understand this when you read them. Those individuals, when they penned the Constitution of the United States, knew that there were going to be Muslims coming to America. They knew that. They knew that there would be Jews flocking to America. They knew that. They knew that there would be people around the world who wanted to experience the freedom that we do experience today. And so they allowed, look, we're not ashamed to be a Christian nation, but we want you to know that if you want to come for religious reasons and freedom for that, you're welcome in our country, but we're going to treat you as we are Christians and we don't want to properly or improperly judge you, okay? Knowing that, they had no problem expressing that the Christian religion was to be publicized, it was to be promoted, and it was to permeate every section of society. Now, that is what we find right here in verse 29. I'm sorry, 28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, little g, nor curse the ruler of thy people. God said, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to trust me. Okay? There's going to be sometime, some point, you're not going to like who's ruling over you. Don't curse him or Hillary, her. Okay? Verse 29, thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. Now, before you go and say, oh, see, there it is, liquors. You look at the Hebrew word, it makes our word liquid. It's talking about squishing and juicing the grape. Sorry, that's what it is. That's what it means by liquors. Okay, now watch. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. By the way, that's not the first time he said that, right? We studied that before. Verse 30. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam, and on the eighth day thou shalt give it to me. And ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs. What's this expression? The heart of the law of the land is that we should trust and obey the Lord. That we should look to him. That we should obey him with all of our heart. So, let's just review here. God said, look, I want to lay some foundation here. I want to talk to you about respecting humanity for who they are. I want to talk to you about protecting personal property. I want to talk to you about compensating for loss. And I want to talk to you about how to care for your servants and how to treat them, that you not get haughty, that you stay humble, that you do the will of God from the heart. Number 5, we see in chapter 23, verses 1 through 9, that he talks about dispensing justice. Now, I'll not take a lot of time here, but I want to say several things. The judicial system in Israel, like our system today of our courts, is dependent on 3 things. I'm going to give you these 3 things, all right? Number 1, just laws. When I say just laws, I mean just in the eyes of God, not of man. Can I get an amen? Amen. Okay, just laws, all right? So our judicial system today is dependent on the same 3 things that the judicial system in Israel was dependent on. Number 1 is just laws. Number 2 is honest judges. Okay? Number 3 is faithful witnesses. Now, no one can argue that if you have a just law, that you have an honest judge, and you have a faithful and true witness. You can't compete with that. That is the perfect system. You take God's law, you make it the highest in the land. You take a reputable or an honest judge and you say, I'm going to judge my judgment based on that law in cooperation with a true and faithful witness. Put your left hand on the Bible and raise your right hand and swear after me. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you? I do. Based on that. Now, you understand very carefully then that we are far removed from all 3 of those things. We have unjust laws. We have dishonest judges who are perverted not only in their ideology, but they are so perverted in their own understanding, that is their own paradigm of life, that they don't really regard the law. In fact, they will take some that are just laws and read them unjustly and pervert them for their own advantage. They're exploiting their position rather than explaining the law. Somebody say, help us, Lord. I mean, the fact of the matter is, that's where it lies. And then you have people that are just willing to lie everywhere. There is no more witness protection under, well, if I lie, who cares? What are they going to do? Sue me? I mean, the fact of the matter is, I wonder how many people honestly perjure themselves every single day, and no one ever backs it up. No one ever cares to check on them. Why? Because the system is perverted. By the way, God didn't pervert the system. Man perverted the system. So, the three things dependent: just laws, honest judges, faithful witnesses. God's laws are just, but they could be deliberately misinterpreted by an unjust judge, or a lying witness could give false testimony. So judgment was not then to be influenced by numbers. Well, everybody else is doing it. So let's just amend the law. If the majority of America is offended by praying in the schools, we'll just throw the prayer right out of the schools. If the majority of America doesn't want the Bible in public schools, we'll throw the Bible out of public schools. You kind of get it? Let's pervert the system and so that we don't have even just laws anymore. We're going to write amendments to those, all right? So they're not to be influenced by numbers. They're not to be influenced by money. They're not to be influenced by personal feelings or social status or agenda. So God says, look, I want you just to make sure that you do things right. You ever read in Proverbs, remember we talked about this, about the fair balance or the unjust balance? It's talking about judgment. It's talking about how we judge. So he says, look, I want to talk to you about dispensing justice. Number six, and I'm done. I like them apples. This is chapter 23, verses 10 through 19. I want to close here because the next week we're going to talk about really the last section, but I think it covers a little differently because it has to do with, okay, if God gives us these six areas that we can apply to our life, what happens if we keep them all? I mean, look, Lord, if this is the way you want us to live, great, we'll do all that you said. By the way, they've committed to that three times. So now that we've said all that, God says, now I want to talk to you one more time before I get into your conquest, before you leave here and go on into the perfect will of God. I want to talk to you about the celebrating holy times. Look at chapter 23 and verse 10. The Bible says here, verse 10, and 6 years shalt thou sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it what? Rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and that the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be what? Refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. Make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. 3 times shalt thou keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, and as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me. And the feast of the harvest of the firstfruits, verse 17, 3 times in the year all thy males shall appear therefore before God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice. Verse 19, the first of the firstfruits of the land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. We'll get there in a minute, but watch this. God specifically here now gets religious. Okay? The worship of God, he ties in to the working of the land, which belonged to God. So he intertwines them. Israel's religious feasts then were tied together. By the way, our spiritual life is never to be separated from our day-to-day life. Let me say it again. Our spiritual life, what we do for the Lord, us coming to church, us reading the Bible, us praying, us being in the way and telling someone of Christ, is not supposed to be separated. God has forever linked us as his kids. So he says, look, I want you to see, yeah, I'm giving you all this. I'm giving you all this to do, but I want you to intertwine it. I want you to see that I don't separate the two. I don't separate Monday through Saturday and Sunday. I don't see it as two separate lives. I see it as one life for me. God says, I've tied these together. So I want you to see how they're tied together. Letter A, they're in a series of sevens. Seventh day is the Sabbath. Every week had a day to remind the people of Israel that they belonged to God and no other. It also was to show that God cared about the health and morale and well-being of both man and beast. It says it specifically there. So a series of sevens. The seventh day was the Sabbath. The seventh month, he mentions here in this passage, opened with the Feast of Trumpets, including the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths. Another seven, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated 7 days after Pentecost. And then there was the seventh year, is the sabbatical year that we read of at the very beginning. That is, for 6 years you were to work the land, the seventh was to leave it rested. That's the fallow ground, that's the unworked portion of what you owned. Why? So that you knew that I was trustworthy. You know what was amazing is pre-sabbatical, that sixth year, do you know how much God provided? He provided enough for 3 years. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, you and I will say, well, you would expect that he would at least provide twice as much for the year coming and the year that you're in right there. No, no. God's ways are exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. So he goes 3 years. So in that sixth year, he provides enough for 3 years, and you were supposed to restore and refresh the land and yourself and everything that you had in that following year. What a deal. A sabbatical year? Are you kidding me? But Steve, do you realize, how long has Paragon been in business? 29 years. Let's say 28 years. You would have had 4 sabbatical years. Yeah, exactly. Are you kidding? Every 6 years, 12 months of pulled pork, baked beans, macaroni and cheese, Hawaiian rolls. Are you kidding me? Ginger ale. You're nuts. 12 months. That's how much God cares. By the way, I believe that that's because that's how hard they had to work in the 6 years. He knew exactly how hard life was going to be. He knew exactly what they were going to need to do because of Adam's curse. By the sweat of thy brow, you're going to work this ground. And you're going to have to work. And friend, they worked from the moment they got up until the moment they went to bed. And God says, I got it all under control. Trust me, for the 6 years, I'll give you one. You have 12 months off. Sleeping in for 12 months? Are you kidding me? No alarm clocks in the nation of Israel for 12 months. How awesome is that? Great is our God. Sabbatical year. This was God's care for the land and provided even more opportunity. So all of these specific times were given to remind God's people of their parentage. Anybody know what's special about the number 7? Perfect. It's God's number. So he intertwines it through everything. He links them all together. Week by week, and given times of the year and succession of years, these specific times were to remind God's people that they could trust him. Lord, I know that I'm working my tail off, and that's why you built me, was to work. But I know one day I'm going to have a sabbatical year, and I'm going to work, and I'm going to trust you. I wonder if anybody ever said, I wonder if God's good for it. I wonder, honey, do you really think God's going to provide 3 years worth so we could take 12 months off? You suppose there were ever any workaholics in Israel? Like, you know, they had like a couple days off, and they were like, man, I got to do something. I just can't sit around. I don't think so. I think they were okay with letting God do his work. I think they were okay because they were committed. They knew. At least they had the knowledge of a series of sevens. And then lastly, I see a sovereign succession. Throughout the year, life would be ordered by and revolve around one person, Jehovah. It was God. The perfect system of government has always been Israel's theocracy, which would last until Saul became king. Now, what you may say is a theocracy. Well, I don't know if you have it in your notes, but a theocracy is government of a state by the immediate direction of God. We don't have that. I don't even know if we have much of a form of democracy anymore today. But I do know this. God's way of governing is perfect. You can't look at everything. You can't read those chapters and walk away, though you may not understand how vehement and how mightily angry God is with sin and how he so loathes Satan. You may not always understand that. You cannot look at that and say, and that is perfect. That is absolutely perfect. You know, the sad thing is, that's exactly the way our country started. What a grand opportunity America has had. 237 years of the founding principles right here from these texts. The only problems with Israel's form of government would not be due to anything wrong with God's law, but with their following it. When I look at the holy times that Israel was called on to observe, I'm reminded of how much our lives ought to revolve around the Lord and those things that are attached to his holy name. Let me ask you a question tonight. Are you allowing God's law to govern your life? We perhaps don't see a whole lot of necessarily the relevance here. We certainly would like the privileges to be able to protect our own. We love the advantages of all the compensation and the reparation that may come our way because of a lack of or a loss. But what about the holy times? What about the times that our lives are not supposed to be separated? What about the word of the living God being a part of my everyday life so that my spirit is governed by God's spirit? I hope he is governing your life. Because next week we're going to see the blessings that come by doing it God's way. That's the remaining chapter of 23. It's okay. Now that I've said all this, let me just tell you the blessings that come by way of your being governed by me. Let's just decide tonight. Let me challenge you. This week, before you go into the week, let God govern you. Let God say, thou shalt or thou shalt not. And I promise you, your week will be a completely different week. Your attitude will be different. Your gratitude will be deeper. Your love will be greater. And God will be honored and glorified. Let's all stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, we love you and I thank you for, Lord, what is essentially chapters and chapters of your care for our individual life.